Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
The reason that I mentioned earlier that I find myself this morning at kind of an emotional point is because of the brother who's coming to speak to you right now. And before I have him come up, I want him and his wife, Kathy, to stand up, because I didn't have you stand up earlier, Kathy. I want everybody to meet you too. This is Rick and Kathy Hicks. Would you greet them? Okay. Now, they used to live in Atlanta, and they moved from Atlanta in December, I think was the move date. And for the last several years, when I make trips back and forth to Atlanta with the Calvary Chapel in Stone Mountain, I've tried to connect with them face-to-face, and our schedules just didn't work. And this last December when I was there, I discovered they were actually moving back to California to Mission Viejo. And Rick is the director of Operation Mobilization for the U.S., but it takes him all over the world as well. And Kathy, you're involved with OM as well, right? What do you do? University mobilization. We have at least one Operation Mobilization missionary family that served God over in Birmingham, and I didn't even realize until about a week and a half ago that they were with OM, but the Weavers who are serving over there. So anyway, I want to back up just a little bit. Rick and Kathy, I met them back in, probably, I met Rick in 1970, I think I met Kathy 70 or 71, but Rick went to Biola. Joined the staff at Biola as a dean, and he'll tell you what it was. I always forget what the dean of what it was. But and then he joined the staff at Forest Home, and they worked up at Forest Home for a number of years. Some of you might have encountered them. How many of you have been to Biola? Way back. How many of you have been to Forest Home? And so you might have encountered them. Certainly you benefited from their ministry up there. And then they joined up with George Verwer in Operation Mobilization, a great, you know, missionary preparing and sending work there. But I know exactly where Rick Hicks was on November 9th, 1970, at about 7 o'clock at night. He was preaching the gospel in a little Bible study at a Baptist church that was full of far more than Baptists. I had never attended a Baptist service in my whole life. I think I'd attended a baptism of a Baptist kid whose family was probably trying to get us Catholics into the Baptist church. It didn't work at that point. But I finally, after about a year of people, different people, nudging me towards Jesus, to tell this girl, Cheryl Yager, who was a good friend of mine, okay, Cheryl, I'll go with you to your little Jesus meeting, your little body and soul Jesus meeting, just to get her off of my back. And if anybody knows where Cheryl Yager is these days, I would love to thank her one more time for that final invitation that night. And I walked into that room, and there was something of the love of God in that place before anybody defined what it was. And I think when I stepped in, my heart was saying, I don't know what these kids have, but I want it. Because I was empty and angry and grieving and broken. And then when Rick Hicks got up and he started preaching the gospel that night, I was so convinced that Cheryl had given him a 3x5 card of the bio of my life and my wickedness and my sin. And he just read down that bullet list, and I thought, how did he know? And sitting there on the carpet on that floor, they'd taken out all the chairs, and at the end of his brief message, he said, is anybody here ready to give Jesus what's left of your life and let him set you free? And my hand went up, and I just felt like, wow, just like I got jolted. Now, this doesn't happen to everybody. It happened to me that night. And then he said, I don't know how many other hands went up, but he said, if you really mean it, stand up right now. And I stood up, and I just felt, I've said this so many times, I felt like God just flushed all the garbage out of my life, and I knew that I was new before I knew even one theological word, born again, saved, any of that. I knew my life had changed that moment. And so I have been so excited to have Rick and Kathy in the house here at Refuge this weekend, and for you to meet the brother that I will always be thankful that he just simply and powerfully and boldly, unashamedly told me I needed Jesus that night in that crowd of kids. So one more thing that he did, I'm very thankful for. In the next summer, the summer of 1971, I went up to be on staff at a Quaker camp called Quaker Meadow up in the High Sierras, and it was God ordained this to get me out of the city for a whole summer and saturate in this Christian community. And Rick and Kathy were a part of, you know, up and down. They were part of the Quaker movement as well. And so they were up on the mountain, and we reconnected up there. But I also connected up there with a girl. And it was when we got back down the mountain, somewhere in that fall of 1971, this girlfriend and I, we went off on a little drive with Rick and Kathy. And they were just dating at that time, too. But they felt like elders to me, although I think we're only about a year apart, but they felt like elders to me. And I remember sitting down at this picnic table by this lake, I think it was Big Bear, and they started talking to us about relationships. And they said, you know, if just because you're Christians doesn't mean that you're destined to marry each other. You really need to ask God if this is the person for you. And I'm thinking, well, of course this is the person for me. And so that girlfriend did not become my wife. And after probably 3 or 4 months later, we realized we are not destined for one another. So I am so grateful that, so thankful. Although she was a sweet Christian girl, and she went off and married a guy that they became missionaries as well. But I am so thankful that Rick and Kathy nudged me towards joy without even knowing that. Or my daughter that was helping me sing would look very, very different this morning than she does. But I thank you guys so much for the impact on my life, and I am so thankful and excited to welcome you to, well, we don't call it a pulpit, but it's a flimsy music stand. And Rick, would you come up and share the word with us? Would you guys welcome again Rick Hicks? God bless you, man.
Well, how do you follow that? I mean, it's like you say amen and go have tacos. That's what I think we should do. That actually wouldn't be a bad idea, although I have a couple of thoughts I kind of want to share with you. You know, it's interesting, at night that I was sharing that grocery list of all the things wrong with you, that actually was the grocery list of all the things wrong with me. And we were following a pretty similar path. I was just a couple of months ahead of you. I'd only been a believer for a few months at that point. But to see Bill then and now, I knew him when he wore a younger man's clothes. And he was a different guy. Were you able to get that picture? There was just a picture. I don't know if, yeah, there we go. That's kind of the Bill that I knew. Now, that's right off of Facebook, so I didn't think he'd mind if we put that up. But, you know, that could come off of a Simon and Garfunkel poster or the Brady Bunch or something. I mean, that was what the time was. But it was interesting back then, as I got to know Bill and where I was in life, that just those were wild times. They were different times. And it's when that whole Jesus movement started. It was actually just a little before it. I actually attended Calvary Chapel back when it was before they had their tent. It was like this little building that like 200 or 300 people could get in. And seeing what they were doing inspired us to get this little group going in a Southern Baptist church. I never quite fit in there. I mean, I don't have anything against Baptists, although my daughter married one, but that's okay. But it didn't seem right. But we just said, hey, let's just kind of open up God's word. And that's what it was. And when I think back on that time, Bill, myself, others, you know, we were young, we were hairy back then. you know, we had lots of questions. There were lots of doubts. But as we opened God's Word, and a lot of times we didn't really even know what we were talking about. I mean, we opened up God's Word and we let God's Word kind of do it. And it was an exciting time. And as I just remember that, for Bill in particular, hearing the gospel led to a life-changing encounter for God. And that's what happened. And that was the beginning of his path. Now, today he looks a little different than he did back then. But the interesting thing is, he still has the same heart for God. Right away, his doubts that he had, all the issues, we all have problems, we all have stuff, but he had a heart for God, and he still has a heart for God. And you know, that's what's said about King David, by the way. And King David, did he have any problems, issues? You know, when you look at the Bible, he had the biggest issues of everybody. But God said, he had a heart for me. And that's what you have in your pastor. You're pretty fortunate to have a man that has that kind of a heart for God. And I can see that he passes that on to you. Well, back around that same time, just before I met Bill, I had my own life-changing encounter with God. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I grew up in the 60s. How many of you remember the 60s? Okay. That famous theologian, George Carlin, said, if you remember the 60s, you weren't there. And I don't, and I was. I don't remember much of the 60s, and I was there. I mean, I grew up in Long Beach. I went to Milliken High School in Long Beach. And at least for a while I did. And I had some problems. I had issues in life. I wasn't a believer, and I kind of did what a lot of people in the 60s did. Now, of course, my wife grew up in the 60s, and she didn't do any of these things, so she says I'm kind of in a little different world. But I was on the football team at Milliken High School, and as long as I played on the football team, they were prepared to overlook my issues. And the fact that I also lived in Seal Beach and I was hitchhiking across county line to go to school. If you live in one county, you're supposed to go to school in that county. But as long as I was playing football, they didn't really care. And then I got an injury and I had to quit. And the next day, they kicked me out of Milliken. And so then I ended up going to school in Huntington Beach. I went to high school in Huntington Beach. Now, the last 18 years, I've lived in Atlanta, Georgia. I love Atlanta. Thought I'd die and retire there, but man, is it good to be home in California. Huntington Beach, these are my people. I love it here. How many of you went to high school in Huntington Beach? Have or do? Well, I'll tell you, I bet none of you went to the high school that I went to. I went to a little high school called Wintersburg. Oh, now you know, this is so good to be here. I tell that story all over the world, and nobody laughs. Nobody gets it. It's like, what's a Wintersburg? And for those of you that weren't laughing, it doesn't even exist anymore. I think there's a Home Depot where Wintersburg was. It was on Golden West and Warner, and it was the school where they sent all of the people with issues, we'll say. They wouldn't let me into Huntington High or any of those other. I mean, that's like where the real people went. And there was a bus depot for the Huntington Beach School District, and like they had a couple of classrooms off of where they were testing diesel engines, which probably didn't help our thinking process. And I won't say what kind of school it was, but most of the girls in our class were pregnant, and most of the guys were strung out on dope. So that just gives you a little idea of the academic level we were dealing with. It was a continuation school, and I actually made it through Wintersburg on into life. But at that time, I guess I was a hippie. I mean, you don't actually get a certification to become a hippie. They don't kind of say you've graduated and now you're in hippiedom. But like I smoked dope and I sold dope and I had a long ponytail and a beard, and my dad said I was a hippie. So I think that qualifies. And I wasn't a bad guy. I mean, I was still kind of even an athlete, and I, you know, was in all kinds of stuff, but I just looked at life a little different, as many people did back in the 60s. And then there came a point where it all changed for me. And I was a senior in high school, 1968, and I worked at a drugstore, which I thought was pretty cool for a guy that did drugs. I wasn't a very good worker, but the fringe benefits were really quite incredible. And so I was working there, and one of my friends came up to me, just really into the store, and said, Rick, it's Easter vacation. Now, that's back in the days when all the schools took the same, all the colleges, everybody took the same day off, and they didn't call it spring break. It was Easter vacation. I mean, this was like Easter. And so it was Easter vacation. He said, hey, I got an idea. Let's go to the Colorado River. And at Easter vacation, you either go to Balboa Islands, Palm Springs and trash it, or the Colorado River. And so he comes up to me and says, Rick, let's take the week and go to the Colorado River. So I go over and ask my boss, hey, can I like take a week off, like starting now? And he said, yeah, sure, you're not that great of a worker. We're not gonna, you know, we'll probably do a little better without you here. Take the week off. And so my friend Jeff, he had like an old VW, and I had a VW. It had like flowers on it and little psychedelic stuff and little paisley. You know, I mean, you see stuff like that in the movies, but those of us that live those days really had those things. And so this little flower child car, but it had issues like me. That was why it was my car. And so my friend had a VW too, so we actually took his two front tires off of his car and put them on mine. For some reason, I didn't have a front passenger seat. And so we got the seat out of his car. So we actually took two bad cars, combined them together, and made one still bad car. So, but we're going to the river. I mean, we're going out into the desert, so we got to get everything we can. So we're driving, and we hop in the car, and we are just screaming down the freeway. We're making great time. And we've been going for about an hour. And my friend Jeff said, "Hey, Rick, by the way, where is the river?" And I said, "Jeff, you asked me to come. I don't know where the river is." Now, we've been going full speed, an hour, making great time, and we had no idea where we were going. And that kind of was typical of my life then. I could get places quick, but I never knew where I was going. And you know what? If you don't know where you're going, you'll get there every time. Because it doesn't matter. And so we pull off in a gas station, and this guy, it's like, you know, he's rebuilding a transmission or whatever, rolls out to the car, and he says, "Oh, you want to go to the river?" And he pulls out a jack-in-the-box napkin and draws us a map to Parker, Arizona. So we chug on to Parker, Arizona, a little place called Blue Water Marina. Well, it should have taken us about 4 hours to get there. It took us 12 hours. Now, if I had a little more time, I'd tell you why it took us. But we ran into some things. Nothing alive. I mean, we didn't kill anybody. But we finally get there, and it's like 5 in the morning. It's dark. And we decide, okay, we're exhausted. So we get in the back seat of the bug, push the seats forward, and we just start sleeping. Well, now, this is the desert. This is near Death Valley. They call it Death Valley because people die out there. Well, I mean, it is like hot. And so at 6, the sun comes up and it's like 120 degrees. And we just start sweating. It's like, oh, this is horrible. So we slept for about 45 minutes. We said, let's just go get some breakfast. So we woke up, kind of wiped ourselves down, and then went and got breakfast. And, you know, the food was kind of crummy. And Jeff and I looked at each other and we said, this is a loser place. Let's go home. We had a very short attention span. I mean, this is ADD, like on steroids. It's like, oh, there's nothing going on here, let's go. And so now when we came in to Parker, it was dark and we didn't exactly know what we were doing and we were slightly intoxicated. That is part of that why it took us 12 hours, but we won't go into that. By the way, this is before I was a believer. I'm not endorsing this stuff. I'm just telling you how I got here. We're ready to leave, and so instead of, if you know the river, there's kind of California, there's Arizona, river kind of separates them, and California is to the west, Phoenix is to the east. Well, we decide to go home after a short time, and we start driving the wrong way, and we're making really great time, by the way, but we're driving to Phoenix, not home, and then something just totally bizarre happened, I know for a fact, God showed up. And I'm driving down the desert road, the wrong way, and I see my best friend from high school. His last name was Hicks also. His name was Russ Hicks. Not related. And he's walking down this desert road. Now, there's the river on one side and this road on the other. And we stop. We go, "Russ, what are you doing here?" And he said, "Rick, what are you doing here?" And I go, "I don't even know where here is, so I don't know what I'm doing." And he said, "A whole bunch of us from Milliken are right across the street. And we're camped. Why don't you come and camp with us?" And so we said, "Oh yeah, that's what we were thinking." And so we pulled over and we stayed with them. Well, kind of long story short, when I got there, I was the oldest looking guy of the group, and I was 17. But I had facial hair and stuff, made me look older. And so all these guys said, "Hey, well, if we're going to be here in the desert, we're going to need cool adult beverage." So they gave me all their money to go buy beer. Well, they give me their money. I take it to this store, and I put it on the counter, and I just said, "Beer." And the guy comes out with a handcart, like cases of stuff. And so I get back and realize, I mean, I just can't even believe people are this stupid. That was me. Every guy there gave me every dollar they had. We had no money left, and we had no food. This is before credit cards existed. And so we had no money, no food, and not enough gas to get home, but boy, did we have a lot of cool beverage for the desert. And so I ended up popping a can of breakfast, and we went on. Well, right next to us was this group of Quakers, like these like nerds, loser people, bizarre. And we're there having fun, and they're this little church group just bouncing around, and we just thought these guys were so weird. And a couple of the girls kind of come over to our tent, and they look at us, and they have a little clipboard in their hand, and they said, "Have you ever heard of the four spiritual laws?" And I said, "Well, no, but if you want to come and talk, sit down and talk to us, we'll talk about corporate law, you know, any kind of law, spiritual laws. Come on, girls." And they said, "No, maybe not. We won't come and sit at your camp, but we'll get our leader to." And this youth pastor then, by the name of Kent Hughes, who since has become the pastor at College Church in Wheaton, he's written commentaries, he kind of edited one version of the Bible. Well, he was a youth pastor then, and he brought this group of young, naive kids to the river. And a report that I read shortly after we left there, that at the river, because they did a little report on it because somebody got murdered one night there, and they kind of write all that stuff up. But they said there were 1 million people that week on the Colorado River. I mean, it's just crazy. And these high school Quakers are there, you know, doing little surveys. Well, we weren't interested. Well, they found out we didn't have any food, and they said, "Hey, we brought twice as much food as we need. And if you want to come and eat with us, we'll give you guys free food." And then we said, "No, I don't think so, because you'll talk about God and give us indigestion," which was, you know, pretty arrogant for people that didn't have any food. And they go, "We won't talk about God unless you ask." So we said, "What's for lunch?" And then we just started hanging around these guys. And you know, we were there with these folks for about a week. And I really have to tell you, as much as I thought they were kind of nerds and losers and just bizarre people, it was the first time ever that I saw Christianity. You know, I'd actually seen guys down at Huntington Beach with orange guitars kind of singing "Do Lord" till they were blue in the face. I mean, it's this idea of Christianity was just really weird to me. But I watched these guys, and it's like, hey, this kind of makes sense. Well, a long story short, they asked us at the very end if we wanted to turn our life over to Christ, and I said no. But for the next 2 years, this Kent would come from Whittier, California, down to Long Beach, and almost weekly he would do a Bible study. He would ask our question, answer our questions, just engage. This guy gave of his life. He had a bunch of young kids, he had a job, and he would drive to Long Beach every week to just open up what the gospel was about. And after about 2 years, ultimately I finally became a Christian. I realized what I was doing was not right. And I was driving home one day. I worked in Hollywood, and I just said, "I need something more than what I have." And I went home, and I said, "You know what? Those guys at the river, they had it right." This was 2 years after they had witnessed to me, and 2 years of Kent coming down. And I went into my apartment, and I just opened up the Bible, got on my knees, and just said, "Jesus, I'm yours." And just like what Bill said, I knew something happened to me at that very moment. I knew the creator of the universe was inside of me. It's like it happened. And so, I mean, that's kind of what really took place. And from that point on, and then it was just shortly after that, that we started attending this church. It was a little far to go to Whittier, and then so started going to this church in Long Beach, and weren't totally crazy with everything in the church, but they said, "You guys can do whatever you want if you want to evangelize." And so we started this thing called Body and Soul. And I got to tell you, we really did not know what we were doing. We were new in the Lord, and what we didn't have in biblical knowledge, we made up for in enthusiasm. I mean, we just loved Jesus, and I ended up actually hitchhiking around the country, taking Bibles, not going anywhere, but whoever picked me up, I would just hand them a Bible, and they go, "Why are you out here hitchhiking in the middle of nowhere?" And it's like, "Oh, I'm here to tell people about Jesus." And I ended up hitchhiking 7,000 miles, going nowhere. It was just whoever picked me up, that way I could witness. And I mean, I led people to the Lord in the Grand Canyon and in Yosemite and in a working farm in Tennessee. And I mean, it's like we didn't know what we were doing, but we loved Jesus and whatever it would take. Well, I mean, for me, how do you get from that whole kind of just you love Jesus and you want to share him to actually developing a stable, dependable Christian life? And that's kind of always been my question. How do I get from where I was to where I want to be? And I looked at these other Christian people in church, and it's like they seem to know so much. They seem to be so focused. They seem to understand the Bible. How do I get there? And that was really my question, is what do I do to develop a stable Christian life? And so I had a friend at that time, a guy that I met, and he said, you know, if you want to kind of stabilize your Christian life, let me give you a recommendation. He said, read through the Bible from beginning to end. There may be some stuff tucked away in one of those chapters in the Old Testament, might even be something in Leviticus, who knows, that this, you got to read the whole thing and get the picture. And so I started reading through the Bible from beginning to end to do that. Now, how many of you have read through the Bible from beginning to end? Genesis, it's a pretty high percentage for I usually speak. It's not that big of a deal. It takes, if you read from the beginning to the end of the Bible, it takes about 20 minutes a day, 4 chapters a day, roughly, you get through the Bible. And it just seems to me to be a little bizarre to have some portion of God's word that we haven't read in any given year. And so you don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to be a great theologian. Just those of us day-to-day people, we read God's word and God speaks to us. And so I started, and I needed to stabilize my Christian life because I was coming into this Christian thing with some real historical things that just really weren't that great. And to do that, one of the first things that I did was I started going to church on a regular basis. And actually, I ended up going back to Kent Hughes' church, by the way. So because he's invested all these years in me, I started going back to his church. And in going back to his church, I met a girl there, and I wanted to start dating her, by the way. And this is just a little side thing. You know, when you're kind of a pagan and you date, you just do whatever you want on a date, and it doesn't matter. At least it didn't to me. And then as a Christian, it's like, you know, there's kind of some code of ethics here. There's biblical principles. And I had to relearn how to talk to people, how to date. And I met this girl, and I asked her out. And it was, like, really difficult for me because I didn't know how to treat her and everything. I go to pick this girl up. And when I pick her up, she's getting ready, and I have to kind of stay in the living room with her dad. Now, she's got a dad, what I call a dad with an attitude. This guy's... Well, I'm now a dad with an attitude, by the way, so I think it's really good. You know, you just really press those guys to date your daughters. And so I'm trying not to look him eye to eye because he's got like these Popeye arms and he's like an intimidating guy. So I don't want to do eye contact. I'm looking around the room and I see this picture up on the wall of this girl that I'm about to take out. And it was taken 2 years ago. And I realized that was one of the girls at the Colorado River that was witnessing to me. And by the way, that's my wife today, Kathy, right down here. hey, they clap. I was just telling Bill earlier that I've told this story a bunch of times. I've never had anybody clap when I say that. Last night they clapped and you guys clapped. You're just kind of clappy people. That's good. So dating her helped me to kind of stabilize. But then how do I get this thing together? So I started reading through the Bible in a year at this recommendation. Now, so I got a little bit behind, though. Now, my Christian life was up and down, and I'm trying to stabilize it, so I'm reading through the Bible. And if I had this little guide that told me what to do. So, like, on day one, I would read Genesis 1 to 4. Day two, it would be Genesis 5 to 9. And you got this whole guide to keep track of what you're going to read every day of the year. And so... in doing that, I got a little bit behind. And so if you're reading the Bible, halfway through the Bible, you would get there in at the end of June. And halfway through the Bible is actually Psalms. And so I should have been at Psalms, and it was in June. And I said, oh, I better go check where I am. Well, I should have been in Psalms. I was in Leviticus. So I was a little behind. But I'm doing this to stabilize my Christian life. So I said, you know, I got to catch up for God. So I came up with a real great technique of reading the Bible to catch up. I would read the first and last verse of every chapter and then let God fill in the blank. It's like the Holy Spirit speak, fill in. By the way, that's like not really a great way to read the Bible. And I'm doing this so I can kind of be like this stable, cool Christian guy, and I'm like cheating on God. But I did catch up really, really quick. And if you read through the Bible, if you only read the first and last verse of every chapter, you can do it in a weekend. So now what you take from it, it won't be that much. Well, but so now I get to Psalm 15. I'm catching up and I'm feeling good because I'm about up with anything. And I get to Psalm 15. And there's this great chapter in Psalm 15. And that's in my little remaining time here. That's what I want to talk to you about is Psalm 15. But in Psalm 15, the first verse says, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent, who may dwell on thy holy hill? It's like, yeah, that's kind of David-esque, you know, abiding and dwelling. I don't know what all that means. And then the last verse says, he who does these things will never be shaken. And I said, now there's a verse for Rick. This is what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to build a life that will never be shaken. Actually, if I had a title for what I'm doing today, it would be building a life that can never be shaken. It's like, what do we do from the excitement of becoming believers to building a stable walk in Jesus Christ, being a mature Christian? And so I said, maybe I'll just take time out from my Evelyn Woods speed reading mode of devotions and actually read the whole thing. After all, it's only five verses anyway. So I read, let me just read Psalm 15 to you. This is from the New American Standard, but let me read this to you. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent, who may dwell on thy holy hill, he who walks with integrity, works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against a friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but honors those who fears the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put his money out at interest, nor takes a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Well, you know, Psalm 15, since the day that I read it in my speed reading mode until today, which has been over 40 years, I've studied it. I wrote a book on it. I memorized it. I try to live this out. And it's interesting that the verse 1 in Psalm 15, it's really asking you two questions. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Abiding is talking about kind of staying on a shorter term basis. The tent is talking about the tabernacle. So the question is actually in Psalm 15, verse 1, who's going to be with God temporarily on earth? And then the second part of that is, who may dwell on thy holy hill? Dwelling is long-term residence, and thy holy hill is talking about New Jerusalem. And it's basically saying, who's going to be with God in heaven? So this psalm starts off with two very interesting questions. Who's going to be with God on earth? Who's going to be with God in heaven? And then King David lists out 10 things. It says, I'll tell you who's going to be with God. He who walks with integrity, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. And he has this list of 10 character qualities. And at the end of that, gives us the promise. He who does these things will never be shaken. So in that five compact, short verses, this is a blueprint for what our Christian life should look like. It starts off with an incredible question, gives us 10 character qualities, and gives us one of the most incredible promises to believers in the Bible, that we will never be shaken. Now, that doesn't mean that earth-shaking things won't happen to us. It just means when earth-shaking things happen, we won't be shaken by them, because our life is stabilized in these character qualities that God lists out. Now, when I was reading this, I wasn't a theologian. I didn't really know a lot about the Bible, but this is just God speaking to us. This is just simple, everyday, how do we live our life? How do we develop ourselves in a way that is God-honoring? Now, I don't have time to go through all these 10 points. That's usually like a weekend seminar. But I just want to cover one point with you. And the first point is, I just want to use that as an introduction. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent, who may dwell on thy holy hill, he who walks with integrity. Now, I don't want to go into integrity too much, but to say that integrity is the first principle and it's the umbrella of the other 9 principles. If you can develop integrity in your life, these other 9 things fall into place. They're really quite easy. And I just looked up integrity. Integrity is trustworthiness and incorruptibility to a degree that one is incapable of being false to a trust, a responsibility, or a pledge. Now, when I read that, I was a little depressed because I said, you know what? Sometimes I'm trustworthy, but not always. And I don't have the, it says, trustworthy and incorruptibility to a degree that one is incapable. I'm not incapable of going back on a trust, a responsibility, or a pledge. And so it's not in these 10 principles, it's not like that we just work hard, we master these things, and everything falls into place. This is a blueprint on how we need to live our daily lives. We have to get up and we have to work on integrity every day. We have to work on our righteousness every day. And so it's not like this checklist that, well, you know, in the next 2 or 3 weeks, I'll get these 10 things done and I got it wired. This is really our pattern for living. And that's what I've had. And if you can start with integrity, that certainly is going to make the other 9 points work out a lot easier. Now, in verse 4, though, the one I want to talk about, and I'll kind of close with these illustrations. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Well, you know, when I read that, I had no idea what that meant. Swears to his own hurt and does not change. Like, I thought as Christians we weren't supposed to swear, and it says you swear, and maybe if you swear it hurts, and I didn't know what that meant. But now, if you read that in the Living Bible, it actually makes it a little clearer. It says he keeps a promise even if it ruins him. Now, that's kind of a subcategory of integrity. Really, it's keeping your word. And you know, when we look at God's principles, God doesn't write stuff out to confuse us. There are no hidden secrets to the gospel and Christian maturity. Most of what God wants us to do is pretty straightforward and laid out pretty simple in God's word. That we keep our promise even if it ruins us. So he swears to his own hurt and does not change. The word swear there, actually, in the Old Testament, it actually has, it's a word picture. And swear is actually means that you swear or you make a commitment, an intense commitment. And it's actually, the word picture is to the power of seven. It's like that if you are a person of your word, that it's going to be seven times more powerful. It's like a cord of seven strands. Tied together, that's harder to break. And the word change, he swears to his own hurt, but does not change. And change is the idea is to hunt for or barter for a better deal. And so God says we make our commitments, we keep our word, and we just don't look for a better deal. So if I reworded that, like a strand of seven cords, your word is to be unbreakable. And instead of going back on your word and looking for a better deal, you stick to your commitments, even if it hurts. And that means that we need to be people of our word. If we say something, we are to do it, even if it hurts. Now, an illustration of this is that back in the day when I worked at Biola University, I was the dean of student life, and it was a very, very busy time at Biola. We had this basketball team that really made everything crazy. We had a basketball team that went 31-1. We won every game of the season except for our last NAIA championship. We lost in the championship. We had a basketball player, a guy that played for us, that was 7'8". Now, that is a half a foot taller than Shaquille O'Neal. He's a big boy. And he was second string, by the way. I mean, we had some good guys. But because of that, we were on news. They wrote us up in Sports Illustrated. And people were coming to Biola all the time and spending the night. And that just made us a dean of student life and over residence life. Life was just crazy. Well, it was one of those crazy times. My wife worked a mile or so off of campus for an insurance guy. And I went to see Kathy one day at lunch. And her boss, who was the head of the Christian Businessman Association in Whittier, said, "Hey, Rick," while I was in there, he said, "Would you come in a couple of weeks and give your testimony at this breakfast at 6 o'clock in the morning and to all these guys?" And I said, "Sure, I'd be happy to do that." I said, "Now, I don't have my calendar here, so send me a letter to confirm it." He said, "Okay, I'll do it." But he's kind of flustered, not a detailed guy. And he said, "But you've got it, you'll do it." And I go, "Okay, and I'll know for sure when I get your letter." So we agreed. So 2 weeks go by. I never really got a letter, but I'm still thinking I should probably do this thing. Well, I had a day at work that was just crazy. It was a busy day at work. That night we had a big basketball game, you know, movie people or news people on campus. We had high school people spending the night in the dorms, and it was a big recruiting deal. I get home at midnight. I'm laying in bed. I'm exhausted. I'm just ready to crash. And then as I'm sitting there, you know, sometimes you just get so tired you actually can't even sleep. I'm just there vegging, kind of going, "I need to get..." And then, so I started meditating. I started meditating on Psalm 15, and I got to this part about keeps his word even if it ruins him. And it's like this flash went off in my head. It's like, you're supposed to speak at this Christian businessman thing tomorrow morning. And it's like, you know what? Robert never really sent me that letter. I think I can get out of this. I think I'm on good footing here. But I said I would go, and I'm sitting in here doing mental ping pong in my bed, kind of going, "Do I? It's mid." So, and I get to, on Psalm 15, he keeps a word even if it ruins him. And I'm thinking, getting out of bed and writing up a talk right now would ruin me, But I was convicted. I got up. I put together a talk. And then I got to get up, and I got to be at Denny's at 6 o'clock in the morning. Well, I don't want to be anywhere at 6 in the morning, particularly Denny's. And I had to put on a suit. You know, business guys used to wear suits back then. And so I'm doing this thing, and I show up. Now, I don't even know if this thing's really on for sure, but I gave my word, so I'd show up, and I never got a letter. Maybe they canceled it. So I walk up to the lady at Denny's, and I go, hey, is there like a conference room, meeting room back here? She's going, oh, yeah, there's a room down the hallway. And so I'm walking down this hallway, and there's a room, and I open the, and I'm thinking, nobody's going to be in there. I got to get to go back home, go to bed. This is great. I open up the door. There's like over 100 guys in this room and a big sign that says, welcome, Mr. Hicks. So I'm thinking it's on. And that like freaked me out. It's like, I almost didn't come to this thing. So I go up to the head table where they had it, you know, and then everybody else is eating breakfast, and I'm like pulling out my Bible, like writing up a real talk. And so I get up and I share, and I gave my testimony, and it's interesting. At the very end of this, a guy comes up, he's probably 40, 45, with his son, looked about 20 to me, and they said, Mr. Hicks, we're so glad you came this morning. And I said, I'm kind of glad I showed up too. And the guy just simply said, appreciated hearing your testimony. He says, both me and my son, we asked Jesus into our life this morning. And it was one of those moments where I just stepped back and said, you know what, if I hadn't have actually kind of responded to Psalm 15, keeping my word, I wouldn't have even been here. And you know what, maybe these guys wouldn't have come to know Jesus. And now, there were a bunch of Christians in that room. If I hadn't shown up, somebody could have gotten up and give a testimony, and these guys probably would have become believers. But maybe not. I mean, maybe it was something in my story. I don't know. But what I do know is God calls us to do things. When we make commitments to do things, we kind of need to do those things. And that's what God's telling us. That's one of the 10 big deals in developing a stable lifestyle. And even to reconfirm that, let me just read to you from Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4, 5, and 7. This is just what God thinks about keeping a promise. This is kind of convicting. It certainly is to me. Here's what God says. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. So what does God think of a person that doesn't pay his vow? Thinks we're fools. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay it. You know, there's a lesson there. Don't make commitments. If you don't make commitments, you don't have to follow through with anything. But now, I guess sometimes there are commitments we have to make. And so if we make them, we better stick with them. That's the point. And then verse 7 is the zinger. For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather fear God. Now, translated, that is, talk is cheap. Respect what God calls you to do. And that's the power of Psalm 15. That's the power of keeping your word. In life, character is a choice. And you have to choose to develop godly character. Psalm 15 is a great blueprint for this. And it's not that you work on these 10 things and you earn anything. This is God's grace. And this is just a blueprint on how we walk daily. And godly character has its effect on other people. You know, you are the only Bible that some people will ever read. People at work, people at school, your neighbors, they maybe don't read the Bible, they don't go to church, and they kind of go, you know those kind of weird guys on the corner? That's what God's like. And people judge God by our behavior, and that's why character is important. And the verse that I love that we'll close with is, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. And that's it. For all of us, if we do these things step by step, for our children, for our family, for people we work with, if we begin to work on these character qualities, we can bring stability. Now, let me just say that of Psalm 15, I gave you one point. This is 10 points, and it's usually a long-term process. It's usually a weekend retreat or something. But I wrote a book with John Trent for Focus on the Family, and it's on Psalm 15, and we have it out there. If you want to kind of find out what the other 9 points are and how to do them, you can get this book. And, you know, I mean, this is like, I don't know what it normally goes for. We suggest maybe $10. If you don't have any money and you want the book, just take it. I mean, it's just out there. And if you feel like you want to throw some money down, that's fine. We're here to get the book to you. So if you want to do that out there, that's what we have. So let me just pray for you, for myself, that we go on this journey of developing godly character and seeking how God wants us to live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these few moments. We thank you for you being a God that cares enough about us that you'll give us instruction. You'll show us what to do. You show us how to live. And Father, we thank you for Psalm 15 for such a simple way of looking at life, for direction, for instruction on how we can glorify you, how people can see you in our lives. And so, Father, I pray for all of us that we can look at Psalm 15 in a deeper way and understand your heart and come closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.